So I regret to announce the death of the second gift day this evening. I'm sorry about that. And also, it's great to see how many of you turn up early to eat the food and chill out and exchange Christian greetings together in a loving, fluid, spiritual way. Could I encourage everybody to consider coming to do that from time to time? Because in a way, the connection that we have here is deepened by the level of relationships we have. So coming and meeting people that you don't know, connecting with people you already know, it's a very good thing. It helps the whole experience of worship. So you might want to consider coming earlier from time to time just to engage in that. I know that quite a lot of you do. So I went to a film premiere in the week. A friend of mine who comes here organized that, and I was 4 feet away from Jennifer Aniston. She's a friend. Terrible film, really. Don't go to the film, but nice girl. Anyway, the thing is, in the rush to get to the film premiere, I cooked food, and whilst everybody else ate the fish and survived, I developed very serious food poisoning, and I've been completely out of it for several days now. This morning was quite an out-of-body experience for me and for the people who came. Goodness knows what will happen tonight. Actually, I'm feeling a bit more alive this evening, and I'm obviously sort of slightly audibly vibrating in some way. Chris, why am I sort of ringing in my own ears? That's better, great. How many of you were here last week? Week before? All right, it's confused you. The thing is, we've been thinking about how we might grow in our relationship with Jesus, how we might grow as disciples in recent times. And I felt that I wanted to continue along those lines this evening. And so I consulted the person just below God, who I might think to ask what I should speak about on a subject like this. So I spoke to Janie Cronin, and she told me that it would be good to talk about God's grace. And probably the two people I never disagree with, God and Janie, have come together to confirm that point. And so basically, I'm going to talk about the grace of God in relationship to how we grow as followers of Jesus, as disciples. Because really, grace is the way into the relationship with Jesus, as we know. And it's also the way on in our relationship with Jesus. And if we're going to grow with him, then we have to have a living, active understanding of the grace of God going on all the time. And it seems to me that it's quite easy for us as Christians to begin with grace, to begin with a sense of God's love for us and forgiveness of us, and then to somehow move away from that, perhaps to think that we ought to be more serious now or a bit more mature, or to have sorted out various things, and we forget perhaps that the way on with Jesus is the way in. And also, when people think about discipleship, they can get horribly legalistic and rule-bound and destructive in their thinking. I think probably because they want to take it seriously. We want to be serious, we want to be accountable, we want to change our lives. And in some people's minds, that can translate into a whole series of rules, things you have to do. I think the funniest one I ever came across here was a guy who'd been told by Christians that he couldn't eat chocolate. And that if he ate chocolate, that would be a sin. And some people's personalities tend towards legalism anyway, I think. It's just the way some of us are, that we like rules, we like certainty, and we like imposing that on other people. So if we're going to go forward as a disciple community, we've got to avoid that sort of nasty legalism. And that's why it's really important to speak about grace as the way on and the way in. Now, I'd like to just read you the first bit of what Paul says to the Corinthian church. This is what he says. He says, "I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you'll be blameless on the day of the Lord. God, who has called you into relationship with his Son, is faithful." That's nice, isn't it? Anyway, let's just bear this in mind. The Paul has to address some pretty messy situations in the churches to which he writes. But probably the most outstanding, in a seriously bad way, is the situation in Corinth, where the local Christians seem to have been doing their very best to make a complete and utter horlicks of church life. One person there is openly living in an incestuous relationship. Two people are suing each other. Several wealthy members are scoffing all the food at the love feast and leaving the poor with nothing. Oh yes, and the women of the church are dressing like prostitutes, and that's all just before breakfast. Nevertheless, look at how Paul begins his letter. Now, the reason that I've read that to you and reminded you of that is because I'd now like to read this to you. This is his introduction to the Galatian letter. He goes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than the one I preach to you, let him be eternally condemned." Get the point? Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? It's quite a contrast, isn't it? Anyway, so only in the letter to the Galatians does Paul fail to offer a single word of prayer, praise, thanksgiving, or commendation. He just gets straight in there with what one commentator calls extreme urgency, which I think is a euphemism for extreme violence. Let's not beat around the bush. There is a very bad situation going on in Galatia, and it would be a mistake to underestimate how very bad the very bad situation is from Paul's point of view. In this passage, he actually curses those who are causing the bad situation, and later, perhaps rather anticlimactically, expresses the fervent wish that they might castrate themselves. He's not happy. So whatever the bad situation is, and it's really the opposite of grace, we don't want to go there. That's the main point. So he says that the Galatians are so quickly deserting or transferring their allegiance, like deserting soldiers or people changing side in politics. I guess there'll be a few of us doing that in coming elections. Though which side will we be changing back to or from? Difficult to say. Paul accuses them of being spiritual turncoats, deserters of the gospel in favor of a different one, which isn't really a valid one, he says. Not only are they deserters from the gospel, but from Jesus himself, he says. He says with infinite sadness later on, "You've fallen away from grace." Chapter 5, verse 4. He says they've been confused, verse 7, better agitated or shaken by false teachers. Now, shortly after this letter was written, the leaders of the early church met at a council called the Council of Jerusalem. They confirmed that Paul indeed had a specific calling to take the gospel of Jesus to the Gentile, non-Jewish world. And they issued this statement, which picks up some of Paul's language here. "We've heard that some persons from us have agitated you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." That's in Acts chapter 15. So the false teachers weren't just distorting the gospel or perverting it, they were actually reversing it, verse 7, turning it back to front and upside down. Well, what do we make of Paul's reaction to this? I mean, it's a very strong reaction, isn't it? Does he need kind of anger management, do you think? Is he just pissed off because spiritual rivals are trying to take his people in another direction? Is what he's saying unworthy of a Christian? When was the last time you got agitated like that? Or came out with stuff that's as strong as that? Have you ever said to anyone, "I just wish they'd castrate themselves"? What is the false teaching that we're supposed to avoid? I mean, it's not likely that you're going to really get into this, to be honest. And yet, on the other hand, you're quite likely to get into other versions of it if you're not already there. And if you are, God knows who you are. No. Anyway, so basically, this was the specific thing. There were Jewish Christians who believed that, yes, Jesus was the Savior. He was the Messiah of Israel. But if you were going to live out the Christian life, you needed to do it in a Jewish way. So that meant you needed to be circumcised if you were male, you needed to observe ritual food laws, and you needed to fulfill the law in the Old Testament. And you can see why they might have thought that, because hadn't God given the Jews these things? Hadn't he given them the land? Hadn't he given them the prophets? Hadn't he given them the temple? Surely God couldn't have changed his mind, could he? What do you think? Could God have changed his mind? Well, I think he has. I think he has. Now, it's true that Paul takes the revelation of Jesus as the fulfiller of the history, hopes, and institutions of Israel far further than anybody else in the Old Testament, especially James and his book, the Book of James. His call to take the gospel to the Gentile world, unlike James, and his passionate conviction is that non-Jewish converts need none of the old boundary markers that marked out the people of God in Israel. They need new ones. The Holy Spirit, love of Jesus, holiness of life, membership in his body, the church. And they need faith. Faith has always been the magic with God, as you've heard me say if you've been here at all. Faith has always been the magic with God. And Paul says in this letter to the Galatian church that faith preceded the law. And so faith comes before any of these boundary markers. So why is this false teaching such a big deal? Because it overtly or subtly detracts from God's grace. Our gospel, which is the historic gospel, is about the grace of God from first to last. Grace is the way in, and grace is the way on. God created us by his grace. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be his sons and daughters by his grace. He sent his son to rescue us from our self-imposed exile by his grace. He calls us to respond to him by his grace. He forgives us by his grace. He wants us to live in his grace. And we can't enjoy the relationship which we're called to have with God our Father, which we thought about last week. We can't receive his power or exercise his authority unless we are entirely comfortable with his grace. So think of it like this: utterly personal, overwhelming, gigantic dollops of grace are poured into the lives of all those who respond by faith, the magic with God, to Jesus. And what does God want from us? Well, it's frighteningly simple, and it's totally unfair. And that's what I'd like to get over in what I have to say now. What God wants is he wants us to respond to, delight in, and enjoy his grace. And he wants us to offer his grace to other people. It's really that. He wants us to revel in, be excited by, feel stimulated by, feel moved in our hearts by his unspeakable grace, the gift of his own free love, I suppose. And he wants us to give that grace away to people who deserve it, people who don't deserve it, people who've treated us well, people who've treated us badly. He wants us to be a kind of ongoing conduit of grace to everyone we come in touch with. So what does God not want us to do? Well, ignore his grace, add human activity to his grace, substitute human effort for his grace. Those would be the top three things. I'll just run them by you again and see if you're doing any of them. Ignore his grace, add human activity to his grace, substitute human effort for his grace. The parables of God's grace in the Gospels are a scandal. They are a scandal. If we really understood them, we would be scandalized. Once upon a time, there was a young man who took his father and his brother for everything he can get. He leaves without a backward glance. He cocks up his whole life so badly that he's left with nothing. And as soon as he shows the slightest inclination to return to his father in the interest of self-preservation alone, he is immediately restored by his father as a son, no questions asked. It is a scandal. A few total layabouts can't be bothered to do any work all day at harvest time. But they finally get taken on to do the last shift of the day. When everybody gets paid, those who've worked for the shortest time and least effectively get paid the same amount of money as those who've worked the longest and most effectively. It is a scandal. Grace is drawn towards one sheep that isn't there out of an entire flock. Imagine this, you know. Imagine that you are a shepherd and you have a flock of 100 sheep. Now, I know that you probably knew your sheep, slept with your sheep, stop it. Slept with your sheep, knew your sheep, called them by name, you know them like children. But the reality is you must come to terms with the fact that every so often you're going to lose a flipping sheep, right? Now imagine the story. You've got 100 sheep and one of them, in its own true, distinctive, inane, sheep-like way, wanders off. I mean, it must happen. They must get killed by marauding thieves, wolves, lions, help me, fall off cliffs, whatever they do, you know. You must accept it as a kind of occupational liability that every so often you're going to lose a sheep. Here's a story in which you've got 99 carefully penned in and one of them goes off. And the idea is that you, the shepherd, are going to leave the 99 safely contained ones to go off and look for the lost sheep. What kind of shepherd would do that? A mental shepherd. What were you thinking? You've got 99 penned in there. What are you? Okay, we're going to lose one. It's a scandal. Makes no shepherding sense. Grace is not fair or right. It ignores the righteous or the religious in their own eyes. And it heads off down the strip clubs, down the gentlemen's clubs, down the all-night drinking bars, to hang out with those who may be open to grace, otherwise they wouldn't be there. The prostitutes, the tax collectors, any who've been made to feel they aren't good enough to be part of the people of God. And you know, some people worry about why we offer little bits of confectionery when people come in. Now, I know that you don't, but amazingly, some people do. And it must be because they're thinking that God is too serious. God is too righteous. This is the house of the Lord. Those sorts of things. How can you possibly be confusing that with light confectionery or coffee and tea? What are you doing, making people feel welcome? What's that about? Hear yourself. Come on. What would you have made of Jesus? Jesus who spent no time with people like us. We're in. We're the 99. Get it? We are the healthy. We don't need a doctor. It's the sick that need a doctor. Now, who are we to criticize him for looking for the sick? Seriously. For trying to make the sick better. For trying to make the unwelcome welcome. What are you thinking if you're thinking like that? It's always better when I'm mildly ill. Because I can always say, oh, I wasn't feeling very well. Grace is not fair. It neither counts nor calculates. It's not the other side of the coin from God's justice. Grace is from a totally different mint. So what's the alternative to grace? Well, one alternative to grace that you will be very, very familiar with is the kind of meritocracy that characterizes life from school onwards. The people in the top sets are the people who do best in the exams and in the written work. The people who are paid the most money and carry the most responsibility are the people who do best. And so we are absolutely breathing in all the time a you don't breathe in a meritocracy. You breathe in a meritocritious? Meritorious? All right, Johnny says meritorious. Anybody think that's right? No. Okay, meritorious. Let's say it's right. So we're breathing in a meritorious culture the whole time, a culture of merit. And it's really hard to be different when everything about the way we are being treated tells us that our worth and our value depends on our performance. I remember hearing about the Ford Motor Company that had 27 different sorts of office. They were all subtly different and all slightly improved on one another to reflect the level of people in the company. So that's an alternative to grace. In a meritocracy, it's only right that those who do well enjoy the rewards. And this seems to be a universal human instinct, largely untouched by the influence of grace. And then there are things that we do in the sort of spiritual realm. And there are various kind of religious ways, for example, of earning forgiveness. Self-mortification, saying 8,000 Hail Marys, trying to atone for what we've done by our own self-sacrifice, personal sacrifice. But this is the one that probably we most struggle with. This is our personal legalism. It's the consistent refusal to accept God's grace in my heart because I feel I'm worthy of it. And the inference is that if I behave better, then I will one day be worthy of grace. Has anybody ever felt that? I can't receive grace right now, but I'll just clean up my act a bit, and then I will be worthy of the grace of God. Anybody ever been tempted to think like that? Come on, Chris, I know you have. Chris was telling me at length. Sorry, was that personal? I think it was personal, isn't it? The thing is, we're never going to deserve grace. Can I just ask you, what if you should have known better? What if you should have known better? You're a Christian. You should never have done that. What's more, you've done it before. You should have known better. How can you receive grace when you should have known better again and again? Well, Paul argues in Romans that everybody should have known better, whether they were Christians or not. And therefore, he's saying that grace operates separately from the question of whether we should have known better. If you struggle with feelings of unworthiness, and many do, can I encourage you to try and hear this in your heart? Try and hear it in your heart. I am not asking you to, you know, climb a mountain to receive God's grace. I'm asking you just to receive it as a gift. I know that some of us would prefer it if it was the mountain option, but this is just an act of receiving I'm urging you towards. From the perspective of God, we are all unworthy. You are no more worthy than anybody else. You are no less worthy than anybody else. So, why not stop choosing to indulge feelings of unworthiness and start receiving grace? Could it be that if we continually find ourselves indulging such feelings, what we really are is unbelieving? Jesus asked Mary, "Do you believe this?" And he told doubting Thomas to stop doubting and believe. Could that be the word of the Lord for you? Stop doubting and believe. Oh, woe is me, I am a slug. Oh, woe, woe, woe. Woe, 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 woe. I am a slug. Why remain in the dark shadowlands of unworthiness? Why not believe and walk out into the light and be happy, fluffy bunnies? Jesus died for us to enable us to do that. Do not allow feelings of unworthiness, even if they've been confirmed by significant people in your life or by other experiences, or worse still, by your own blatant stupidity, to rob you of the grace of God. And I want to say that this is not because it doesn't matter whether we fail or not. It's not for that reason. It is so that we stand a cat in hell's chance of not continuing to fail. The only possibility of personal change in our lives lies with the power of God. To receive the power of God, we need to be personally convinced that it's okay to come near to God on a regular basis. And to do that, we have to believe that He is gracious towards us, that He loves us. Paul goes on to say, so that's my kind of thing, the thing I finished. Paul goes on to say in this letter, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Nothing you've ever done or will ever do will nullify the grace of God towards you. We can find this so hard to take. Surely scot-free can't be right. It isn't. But then grace takes no account of what is right. That's the point. This is what makes grace seem like foolishness or even divine madness, even to those who believe. But remember what Paul says to the corrupt Corinthians. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. It might be foolish, but it's the foolishness of God, and therefore it is wiser than man's wisdom. So, let's stand. Why don't you close your eyes for a moment? I'm going to say one more sentence to you, and then we're going to sing. Nick, can we come and sing some songs? I'm just going to say one sentence to you. I'd like you to try and receive this, and then we're going to sing a few songs about grace and the loving kindness of the Lord. So you know in relation to what I've said, keep your eyes closed, try and receive this. Here's the sentence. Let's not argue with the terms of the deal. Let's just take it and run. Good.